the cat will land on its feet. How does it do that? For even a quadruped creature like a cat has the ability to balance itself, has the ability to fit through very tight crevices like rats and mice. Allah has endowed all His creations with such abilities. And it is for you and I to see it. So Allah says, Sama wal absara, eyes. How valuable are eyes, brothers and sisters? How valuable is my ability to see color? How valuable is my ability to see through light? They say you just need one photon to be able to see. Just one photon triggers a transaction between my eye and my brain. And then it takes the image and processes it and gives me not only the image, but depth of perception that even modern videos today, modern cameras today, cannot replicate the three-dimensional nature of our vision, that I can tell with my eye the distance of something. Whereas in a camera, you cannot do that. You have to create illusions to make it think that way. Yet this eye is so rapid, it never loses focus when an object is appearing at you, that it is so fast that you're able to capture it, that if you look at sportsmen like baseball players, and when that ball is being thrown at them at over 100 miles per hour, you find this individual can see it and strike it with a round wooden bat and take it out of the field. That ability to know where the ball is and to approach you and to time yourselves with the dexterity, eye-hand coordinations. These are gifts of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So when you and I go to salah, when you and I go, when it's time for prayers, say, oh my God, I have been given too much. I don't deserve this. Let me at least go and show gratefulness 3 times a day in 5 daily prayers and thank my Lord. Then when I go into sujood and I say, Subhana Rabbi al-Ala wa bihamdi, that glory be to you, my God, for you are so great. That's why Allah says, قُلْ الْحَمْدُ لِلَّهِ بَلْ أَكْثَرُهُمْ لَا يَعْلَمُ.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
رَاحِي كَرِيمٌ عَظِيمٌ عَلِيمٌ حليم حكيم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف صبور مجيد صلي على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا
This is the Heart of Life pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Seven, barometric pressure.
We come to you, and oh God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. We have reached a very sad set of days. We are coming towards the first martyrdom anniversary of the daughter of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So we send our condolences to the Imam of the time, the son, the final light of Zahra salamullah alayha, Imam Sahib al-Asri al-Zaman, the Imam of the time. And we ask him that hopefully when he returns, that we are able to go to the grave of Hazrat Zahra salamullah alayha and pay our respects and seek intercession with her in the city of Medina, wherever the grave in Medina is. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of those who are able to do so with the Imam of the time, inshaAllah. So on this being within the days of the first possible martyrdom anniversary of Hazrat Zahra salamullah alayha, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear readers is a book that revolves around her life, her early life. And hopefully, inshaAllah, we'll be able to benefit from the historical look of this particular book, as the book was written by one of the great scholars of the contemporary world. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect him and protect all our scholars, inshaAllah. So please stay tuned for our next segment, where we will be introducing the book to our dear listeners. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. Again, our condolences to all our dear listeners, to the Muslim world, and to the Imam of the time, especially on this being the days of the first possible martyrdom anniversary of Lady Fatimah al-Zahra, Salamullah alayha. So the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled Fatima al-Zahra, The World's Most Outstanding Lady. This book is the translation of a work that is known as Zahra Salamullah Alayha, Barterin Banu-e Jahan. This book was written by Ayatollah Al-Uzma Nasir Makarim Shirazi, who was one of the contemporary jurisconsults of the Shia world. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect him and protect all our ulama. The book was translated by Sister Michelle Ahmadi and was published by Naba organization that is located in the Islamic Republic of Iran, in the city of Tehran. So this book aims to look at the historical proceedings of the Prophet's sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's daughter, obviously Fatima al-Zahra, from her childhood until her marriage, and then what happened after the demise of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What happened, what were the instances that occurred, the trials and tribulations that she had to bear patiently. So this, you know, are some of the things that we will find in this particular book. So the author then says that, you know, then an account of the sufferings and hardships after the martyrdom of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is a discussion in itself, till the moment of her own martyrdom. So if you want to just, you know, kind of condense the contents of this particular book, we can say that the contents first starts with her birth. After her birth, we see that it goes and explains her assisting of her father, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, during the numerous things that happened in Mecca and Medina and so on and so forth. Afterwards, we see that the book mentions her marriage to Imam Ali alayhi salam. And then, obviously, the book will probably then mention, you know, the book then mentions, you know, her children, and then goes into the events that occurred after the death of the Blessed Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So this is the brief contents of the book. What is also mentioned is that this is a set of three different books that were translated. I did not find the other two, unfortunately. But this is a set of books. One deals with the history of Bibi Zahra salamullah alayha, the other with her mannerisms. But this was this particular booklet or book that was translated deals with these particular historical events. So inshallah, in our Next segment, we'll be reading a bit from this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
يا شمسا تهدي البشرية لحياة القرب الأبدي يا قبلة عزم الأحرار في قلب محمد تلهمنا كل الإصرار وعلي يشهد يا قبلة عزم الأحرار في قلب محمد تلهمنا كل الإصرار وعلي يشهد يا روح الله يا سر الله يا روح الله يا سر الله يا آية كل الأزمان.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners is titled Fatima al-Zahra, The World's Most Outstanding Lady. It was written by Ayatollah al-Uzma Nasser Makarem Shirazi and was translated by Michel Ahmadi. And obviously we mentioned what the book contains in our previous segment. So the part that we would like to read for our dear listeners is with this particular heading, The Extraordinary Love of the Prophet for Zahra, Salamullah alayha. So this part begins with a tradition. It's a very famous tradition. It says that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, that whenever I long for paradise, I would kiss the neck of Fatima. All of the historians and masters of the hadith have written that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had an astonishing attachment to his daughter Fatima. It is certain that the Prophet's affection was not only because of their relationship as father and child, even though this sentiment swelled. The Prophet's being, the phrases and words the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam spoke when he expressed his affection for his daughter Fatima salam alayha, showed that there are other standards being propounded. This affection is one of a kind. Love of the beloved of God is love of God. From the many narratives that have come to us on the subject, it is enough to just mention the following ones from the famous books of Shia and Sunni. There is no man more beloved by the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam than the commander of the faithful Ali alayhi salam, and no woman more loved than Fatima salamullah alayha. It is interesting that a large group of these hadith were reported by Aisha. Now we know Aisha was the wife of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. So the hadith that we mentioned, you know, this can be found in many narrations, and the book that the author brings, that is Ayatollah Makarem Shirazi, is a book that is known as Ihqaq al-Haq, where all the other sources for this particular narration that deals with the most beloved to the Holy Prophet can be found. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He ingrains within us the love of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, especially the love of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For it is that love that is essential, and the other love for the Imams alayhim as-salam, for Hazrat Zahra salam wa alayha, grows with the growth of our love for the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again to give us the opportunity to visit the lost grave, or the hidden grave rather, of Hazrat Zahra salam wa alayha, but the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asri wa al-Zaman. And until our next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on RIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
8-year defense of Iranian combatants.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Wouldn't want to hold on to his parents that much longer. And advanced technology and better health standards have granted that wish. But what if a population just goes on aging with no one to replace it? Well, with family planning and population control, Iran has gotten more than it asked for. Hence the motto, more children, stronger family. Sharp turn, as just 20 years ago, the motto was fewer children, better life. Thing is, every national policy is to help a nation prosper and have the nation protect it. And what Iran needs now is to grow a younger population. I'd say in moderation, given the economic and environmental situation of the country. So how do you get that delicate balance between numbers and conditions? For answers, stay with me, Leila Faromarzi, on Iran Today. Iran was one of the first countries to establish a family planning program. That was in 1967. But religion is not big on contraception, and the Islamic Revolution of 1979 would also require a bigger Islamic population. So in advocating population growth, the new governing body dismantled the family planning program. A population of just over 37 million increased to about 50 million by 1986, with a growth rate of over 3% per year. But a war can change much. Mr. Abdullah, he is a sociologist and Hojjatul Islam. That's a high-ranking cleric who made a trek down to Press TV studios for an interview.
There are four factors involved in population and demographic changes. One is marriage, the other divorce, immigration and war, all of which we've already witnessed. We've experienced war during which many went to the front lines and lost their lives for the country. The other factor, which is also related to war, was that many of our intellectuals and scientists had to immigrate when they saw the atmosphere in the country unsuitable for living.
As the 8-year Iraq-Iran war came to an end in 1988, the government began to view rapid population growth as a major obstacle to the economic and social development of the country. And so family planning was revived to promote small family size. In a pragmatic move which surprised many in 1993, Parliament passed a bill that removed most economic incentives for large families, while still paying attention to reducing infant mortality. The target was bringing total fertility down to 4 births per woman by 2011. But by 2000, the rate was already down to half that goal. And now Iran is faced with under 1.7 births per woman. This is while just sustaining a given population requires 2.1 births per woman. While the country's fertility rate today has reached about 1.6 children per woman, it was 6.5 children per woman in 1986. Just under 1,600,000 births were registered between March 2015 and 2016, but only about 1 million were registered between March 2020 and 2021. That's within 5 years. Ms. Khaz Ali, PhD, is chair of the Supreme Cultural Revolution Council.
Natural population decline is very different from a voluntary one. The voluntary population decline is due to population control, abortion, and the secular Western culture that gives people the impression that everything revolves around them, their desires, and their pleasures. Under that culture, a woman would seek education, then employment, and then a permanent job. In the meantime, she won't have the time for marriage and bearing children, so she'll put that off. A collection of all these will cost a girl her ability to bear children. In such a cultural environment where pleasure, power, and wealth are the only priorities, the birth rate will be on the decline.
The first concern is a potential labor crisis. Teenagers who were at high school between 1987 to 1991 are now in the labor market. This has opened a window of opportunity for production in the country. If we don't take advantage of the opportunity, that would lead to a population of senior citizens. If today, for example, we need to care for one senior citizen, we'll need to care for 15 in 2051. Imagine the workforce that is being added to that number. We're losing 15% of our workforce every year. We haven't seen any policy implemented to address the challenges related to the labor market, economy, workforce, and how we can keep them from retiring.
And a word of concern by Mohammed Ismail Akbari, senior advisor to the Minister of Health. The world has grown about 5 years older over the past 70 years. But the population of Iran has grown 10 years older in the past 60 years. As recently as 2020, Iran was recorded as having a population growth of 1.3%. The rate in neighboring Iraq was 2.3%, and in Saudi Arabia, it was 1.8%. That's according to World Bank data.
Our biggest challenge is political and security issues. Manpower is of prime importance in wars. If we have a mighty army, if we have a strong military power, we'll be safe from the threat of an invasion. But if our neighbors find out that our security forces and our ability to protect our borders have diminished due to the population decline, they'll certainly attack and divide our country.
Now, in 2021, senior citizens constitute about a tenth of Iran's 85 million strong population. While the country's population growth is less than 1.4%, the growth of the elderly is 3%. The elderly's population has increased from about 5 to 10% over the course of five decades, and it is predicted that this rate will triple in the next 50 years. Before anyone, this will be to the disadvantage of the elderly, because they will need the care of a dwindling productive population. The productive population or portion of society being between 15 and 65 years of age.
The government has taken all of these into account to turn them into past laws. It is pushing for economic solutions which will see, for example, food and medicine packages delivered to the homes of the people who are in their three lower-income deciles. It'll also provide them with the means necessary to undergo tests, be covered by maternal insurance. There are currently 3 million married couples, that is 6 million married people, who are waiting for their first child, which is ruining their lives. Measures must be taken to prevent and treat infertility for them, for which insurance is introduced. They might be students and need loans for buying homes and getting married and starting a family.
Any shortages with people numbers, there's still time to make up for, because Iran's a young country. Still young, but aging, with frightfully low birth rates. The marriage rate alone has dropped by 40% in a decade, and alarms have been raised that in the next 20 years, Iran will be among the oldest countries in the world, and in the next 30 years, the oldest. What measure is the greater government taking to address its population concern? It has approved a law. That was on November the 17th to implement a population growth and family support plan for 7 years to reverse the declining trend of childbearing. The law is called the Family Support and Population Rejuvenation Law, and it outlaws sterilization and free distribution of contraceptives in the public health care system. That's unless a pregnancy threatens a woman's health, of course. Ms. Mohammad Beghi, PhD, is an MP. She came to share her views in the studio.
A problem we used to have was that over 3.5 million infertile couples in Iran weren't covered by insurance. We've attempted to cover 90% of the infertility treatment costs for IUI, IVF, and other cycles under insurance for the first time in Iran. About 30 of the 74 articles are related to the mother and child's health. 20 articles are related to the health ministry. Several articles are related to the Ministry of Science, Ministry of Culture and Islamic Guidance, and media like the IRIB. I believe about 7 articles are related to home loans from the Ministry of Roads and Urban Development and creating dormitories for married student couples, all of which are under the umbrella of providing housing for young couples. There are some financial facilities provided, including loans for the 1st to 5th children, which increases by a coefficient according to the number of children.
The plan stipulates, say, health insurance for infertile couples, providing services and facilities to working women, educational opportunities for student mothers, and ongoing medical services to pregnant women. Thing is, looking at global examples, it takes more than benefit packages that are out of proportion with general taxes and daily expenses to encourage sustainable coupling and childbearing. And money is not everything. Social attitude and belief and values also play a major role in the process.
Social issues are multi-layered and result from a complex set of factors. It's not scientific to emphasize a particular factor too much. Economic, cultural, social, political, and international issues certainly have their effects. The middle class in our society is more developed and doesn't suffer from the afflictions and problems of the poorer bracket. They lead healthier lives, and that's why they get married and bear children. Some 20 million households in the country are from the very group. Therefore, if the economy was an important factor, the rich must have been responsible for the highest birth rates.
We popped out to see how the man and woman on the street feels about having kids and government perks. Also, why they think marriage rates and the population are dwindling.
The economic situation is such that we can't have any more than 2 children, but the child brings joy to life.
The incomes are really low. I'm witnessing it myself. I have 2 children. They both go to work.
If they want to increase the population, they have to plan for what that takes too. That includes education, employment, and housing. They demanded in 1979 that the population be increased. It did, but then everyone got into trouble. The situation in society is now such that it is economically difficult for anyone to get married at all. One might want to get married and have children. After all, everyone likes to get themselves together.
I don't know, maybe after the prices come down. Everyone's afraid right now. They buy things today because they could go out of stock tomorrow.
In 20 years, we'll be an old country. We'd have neither any youth nor a proper workforce. The support isn't important at this point. What they'll do in 10, 15 years will be important.
It's now up to say the fewer the children, the better. Because people can't make ends meet. Back in our day, there were a lot of kids and we enjoyed our time at home. But kids these days want it all.
There may be a lot of people thinking about getting married, but they are afraid of its problems. It doesn't matter if they are living in rich neighborhoods or not. They see the problems the married couples are dealing with. Maybe they're afraid of having the same problems.
For a short break. We'll be back in no time. To take a look at other countries, according to the UN, 2/3 of European countries have introduced measures to increase fertility rates, from baby bonuses and tax incentives to paid parental leave. It hasn't worked equally everywhere, and it generally tends to boost childbirth temporarily. But in the long term, it is stability, meaning having a home and country, and security, that is financial certainty as well as social preferences, that keep a population stable or growing. Italy launched an incentive package in 2015. That was an €800 payment per couple per birth. But Italy still has one of the lowest fertility rates in the EU, with 1.3 children per woman.
More on other countries' measures and success rates after a quick media review, which will also be looking at other lands and their populations. For that, I give you Mohammed.
Welcome. I am Mohammed Gord, and in this episode's news section, we will be taking a look at the different problems of an aging population in various countries. Generally speaking, a rapidly aging population means fewer working-age people in an economy. And this in turn leads to a supply shortage of qualified workers, making it difficult for businesses to fill in-demand roles. On this issue, in an article titled Middle-Aged Iran, Zero Population Growth in 20 Years, Tehran Times says, population growth requires a capability to address the needs of a young nation. And according to the report, this can be achieved by various means including social and economic development, development of recreational and educational facilities, increasing the share of young people in managerial positions and among decision makers, and providing the conditions for growth and prosperity of the youth. 2 years ago, members of Majlis, the Iranian parliament, passed a law banning the employment of retirees. But to what extent has this been implemented? Statistics show that a quarter of the country's young population is quite absent in decision-making positions. However, if this young population is not exposed to practical empowerment, they will certainly face challenges in the future and will not be able to use existing opportunities for growth and lose the opportunity in management and decision-making. Meanwhile, BBC has also touched on the issue and released a report titled Seven Countries with Big and Small Population Problems. BBC cites a new study published in the Lancet Medical Journal which suggests falling fertility rates mean nearly every country could have shrinking populations by the end of the century and warns of a, quote, jaw-dropping impact on societies. The article takes a look at seven countries facing some of the most dramatic population changes and the measures they're taking to combat this issue. Japan already has the world's oldest population and the highest rate of people over the age of 100. This has put a strain on the country's workforce, and the problem is only expected to worsen. Official forecasts say elderly people will account for more than 35% of the population by 2040. According to the Lancet study, the Italian population is expected to more than halve, from 61 million in 2017 to 28 million by the end of the century. The study predicts the Chinese population will peak at 1.4 billion in 4 years' time before nearly halving to 732 million by the year 2100. Official data showed the country's birth rate had fallen to its lowest level in 70 years in 2019. Iran is also expected to see its population significantly decline by the end of the century. The country experienced a population boom after the Islamic Revolution in 1979, but went on to implement an effective population control policy. Brazil has experienced a dramatic decline in fertility rates over the past 40 years, from about 6.3 births per woman in 1960 to 1.7 in the most recent estimates. The Lancet study projects that Brazil's population will decline from about 211 million in 2017 to less than 164 million in 2100. India is expected to overtake China as the most populous country in the world by 2100, according to the new study. This is despite the fact that the size of its population is expected to decline from today's numbers, dropping from 1.3 billion in 2017 to less than 1.1 billion by the end of the century. Nigeria and other countries in Africa are bucking the trend of population decline. According to the new Lancet study, the population of sub-Saharan Africa is expected to treble in size to more than 3 billion people by 2100. But rapid population expansion puts a strain on infrastructure and social structures, and Nigerian officials have spoken about trying to ease population growth. Thanks for joining me in this week's news section, and now back to data.
France, with 1.92 births per woman, one of the highest fertility rates in the EU going by World Bank figures of 2017, is a demographic exception in Europe. That should be due to its balanced range of social policies. They offer subsidized childcare for younger children and a generous benefit system, especially for larger families, according to the European Commission.
I'll cite the United Nations and the Western viewpoint that values materialism and the economy. They believe that population means wealth and power. They believe four factors contribute to economic growth. One is having lands, facilities, and resources to make good money off. The second is the workforce, who work on the land and mines and the resources. The third is the technology and know-how to increase the efficiency of production. They believe it's workforce that can work on the materials and resources and make production work. If that's a strong population, wealth can be made. Else, we'll have to face poverty and prepare for extinction with the old population despite having rich resources.
Here's how Sweden has lived it. According to the European Commission, female and maternal employment rates in the country are among the highest in the EU, and child poverty is among the lowest. This is while parents are given a monthly allowance of around 1,500 kronas, that's $167, and the sum increases when the child reaches 11 and then 15.
Now, Iran has also made an effort of its own, passing a law. Although the pragmatism of that law is yet to be seen once it's put into full practice. Focusing on shaping young minds in fertile bodies, the law stipulates that all higher education centers in the country must promote awareness towards the positive aspects of childbearing.
Another issue taken into consideration in the juvenilization of the population as support for young couples. Imagine recently married couples who are students. Some 10% of budgets for the Ministry of Science, Ministry of Health, and the construction budget of the seminary are earmarked for building dormitories for married couples and their housing so they can experience parenthood at an early age. This is because, according to statistics, unfortunately, the average age at which women marry in Iran is 24. The figure is 29 for Iranian men. The families also bear children 4 to 5 years after marriage. With a quick calculation, you'll realize that an Iranian woman experiences motherhood at 29. This is while the best age for motherhood is between 20 to 24.
Iranian ministries of interior, sports and culture and other relevant institutions are obliged to allocate 30% of their budgets to NGOs that work to reduce the age of marriage and encourage childbearing. Employees with 3 to 5 children will be promoted and maternity leave will be extended to 9 months, while paying full salary and relevant extras. The government is obliged to establish a life insurance and investment fund for unemployed housewives with 3 or more children living in rural and nomadic areas. This would happen by paying 70% of the life and investment insurance premiums. The Ministry of Health is to provide quality natural childbirth in state-run hospitals, in addition to providing free infertility treatment to the couples. Municipal public transportation services and cultural, sports and recreational tariffs are to be halved, and tuition for children in private schools and educational centers would include a 20% discount. Also, all production, distribution and service units must include phrases highlighting childbearing support on products and goods.
The juvenilization of the population requires behavioral, social and economic changes. Our economy is a bitter legacy of the previous administrations. They have made their contributions, but we haven't had an economic growth that would support a strong and dynamic economy. The other issue is the culture. If we want a younger population, we need to create a culture for it. We've written the plan, which is a very good one too. But how successful will the plan be when implemented?
It's all hands joining in phrasing a plan to boost healthy births. The Interior Ministry, in cooperation with the Statistics Center of Iran, is to continuously monitor the birth rate and total fertility rate in the country every year and submit the necessary proposals to the National Population Headquarters. That's regarding planning to improve the fertility situation in provincial areas and cities.
Let's assume we're trying to implement the mother and child plan. There's an improper structure for it. Do we recognize motherhood as a job? Have we decided on any sum of money for the mother for her time spent on caring for the children? Have we allocated any money for it in our budget? Unless these issues are addressed, nothing will change, even if we propose 1,000 other plans.
That'll be it for today. Thanks from the whole team. Do join us again at the same times next week and each week after, and bye for now.
Mulut. seventh Imam, Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wa salam, is actually known as Bab al-Hawaij.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام خير الأمور أوسطها.
زيارة of Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim عليه السلام.
السلام عليك يا مولاي موسى بن جعفر ورحمة الله.
This is Dialogue, a program on the famous conversations of Imam Musa al-Kazim عليه السلام. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome, dear listeners. I'm your host, Mehdi, and we're talking about the dialogues of Imam al-Kazim, alayhi salam. Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kazim, alayhi salam, was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was also the seventh divinely appointed Imam from among the household of the Holy Prophet, peace and blessings upon him and his holy household. Now, we find that Imam Musa al-Kazim's life, in all of its various dimensions, is distinguished in a few things. First of all, he is distinguished in the firmness and the strength for which he stood up for when it came to the right, to truth, to haq. We also find his steadfastness in front of all kinds of events, trials and tribulations, good or bad. And we also see Imam Musa al-Kazim's luminous behavior, his actions, his morals, and his ethics, of which no deviation or crookedness has ever been reported. And finally, the life of Imam Musa al-Kazim alayhi salam is marked by balance. It is in harmony with that of the life of the Prophet Muhammad. These are his dialogues.
قال الإمام الكاظم عليه السلام إن الله عز وجل لم يحرم الخمر لاسمها ولكنه حرمها لعاقبتها فما كان عاقبته عاقبة الخمر فهو خمر.
Imam al-Kazim عليه السلام stated, Allah did not prohibit alcohol because of its name. Rather, He prohibited it due to its effects. So whatever produces the same effects as alcohol is treated as alcohol.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. When talking about the beautiful conversations and dialogues of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam, the seventh divinely appointed Imam in the household of the Holy Prophet, we find that there's an interesting incident which happened in the youth of Imam al-Kazim alayhi salam. So there's an individual by name of Abu al-Khattab who lived in the city of Kufa, and he had these destructive beliefs. He was creating political disorder, and this individual was spreading kufr and disbelief and atheism among the people. When Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam heard of this heresy and unbelief that Abu al-Khattab was disseminating across the city, Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam disavowed and openly cursed this individual. One of the companions of Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam by the name of Isa al-Shalqani hurried to Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam to ask him about his opinion of this dangerous atheist by the name of Abu al-Khattab. When this companion Isa al-Shalqani came, Imam Jafar al-Sadiq alayhi salam said, "Isa, what has prevented you from meeting with my son, Musa ibn Ja'far, to ask him about all what you desire?" Thus, Isa al-Shalqani went to see Imam Musa ibn Ja'far, who was then only a young boy studying in his room. And so when Imam Musa ibn Ja'far, Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam, saw Isa al-Shalqani, before Isa al-Shalqani could ask his question, Imam Musa ibn Ja'far answered him, "Allahu Akbar." Imam Musa ibn Ja'far al-Kadhim alayhi salam said, "Isa, surely Allah the Blessed and Exalted made a covenant through the prophets for the prophethood, and they never turned away from it. Allah has also made a covenant through the testamentary trustees for religious obligations, and they too have never turned away from it. Allah gives faith to a people for a time, and then He deprives them of it. As for Abu al-Khattab, he is among those who were given faith and deprived of it." Isa al-Shalqani admired Imam Musa ibn Ja'far's answer, so he arose and he embraced Imam Musa ibn Ja'far and kissed his forehead and said, "Offspring one of the other, and Allah is hearing, knowing." The beautiful dialogues of the household of the Holy Prophet, Imam al-Kadhim alayhi salam. And now we invite you to listen to Sayyid Muhammad Ridhvi.
Tawriya means to make a statement where those who are supposed to get the message in the right way, where the enemies would be misled by that same statement. You know, this is, and if you look at that wasiyyah that Imam wrote, Mansur actually sent a message to his governor in Medina, and he said, "Find out, where is his wasiyyah? Whom has he appointed as his wasi? And whoever's name you find there, kill him and send his head to me." So Muhammad bin Sulaiman, who was the governor of Medina, went and inquired about it. And then he wrote to Mansur. He said, "The order that you have given to me is impossible to be implemented." "Why?" He said, "I saw the wasiyyah of the sixth Imam, and he has named five individuals. The first name is yours, Mansur. The second name is Muhammad bin Sulaiman, the governor of Medina. So I can't implement this order. The third name is of Hamida, the wife of the sixth Imam. We know that she cannot be Imam or Khalifa or Nabi or Rasul anyway. The fourth name is Abdullah, the older surviving son of sixth Imam. And the fifth name is of Musa al-Kazim, the younger son of the sixth Imam." Now, if you look at this, Imam has already confused the enemies, so they don't know who. And with Mansur's name there, he cannot go and say, "Kill whomever you find mentioned in this wasiyyah." But the Shias knew that the name of Mansur and Muhammad bin Sulaiman is there just to, you know, misguide the enemies, confuse the enemy. Hamida Khatun, she is very respected lady in the Shia community, but she cannot be the Imam. So you eliminate her name also. Then you are left with two names, Abdullah and Musa. The Shias know Abdullah is older one, Musa is younger one. If the older one was worthy of becoming the Imam, Imam would not have mentioned the younger one. And so you eliminate the name of Abdullah also, and that's where you get the indication that the waris and the naib and the successor of the sixth Imam is none other than Musa al-Kazim alayhi salatu wasalam. So brothers and sisters, this deen and mazhab has not come to us that easily. Cherish this, value this. There is sacrifices that which has gone in every generation before this deen and mazhab came to us. It was not that easy for, you know, this deen to survive.
Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to visit our website at farstoday.com/EN, Call of Islam page, where you can find all of our previous programs and many others as well. Until another episode, fi amanillah, and God bless you all. أنت يا بدر المدينة خير خلق الله يا من قد جئت فينا
Is there any other way to get familiar with Islam besides mainstream media? Try IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EN. Thank you.
Muhammad is my guide, Muhammad is my teacher, Muhammad my beloved Rasulullah.
I want to be like you.
Like you.
In everything I do, Ya Rasulullah.
I want to walk like you, talk like you, read my Quran just like you, Rasulullah.
A'udhu billahi min shaitanir rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Welcome to your program Like Muhammad with me, Javed Akbari. Dear brothers and sisters, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. There are important lessons we can learn from the life of the Prophet. What we mean by the life of the Prophet is seerah of the Prophet or the normative conduct of the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. We are going to talk about the hardship and vicissitude that the Prophet of Islam, peace be upon him, went through and the lessons that we can draw from his life. As Muslims, of course, the struggles and hardships that we suffer, of course, every time in our life, these sufferings and hardships are momentary. God the Almighty, or Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, tells us that with every difficulty there is relief. Innama al-usri yusra. Of course, this is a very good verse of the Holy Quran that we can look at. Surah Al-Inshirah, verse number 5. There is no doubt that in every difficulty there is ease, there is comfort, and there is relief. Difficulties are a blessing in disguise. The question might arise regarding the hardships faced by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alihi wasallam. Is this because Allah didn't love him? Some may think like that. The answer is that the love of Allah isn't in giving us what is plentiful, you know, but sometimes restricting or taking something from us is also a sign of love, because it places reliance upon Allah in our hearts. This makes us realize that both good and tragedy are solely controlled by Allah. And more importantly, the trial and tribulations are meant to test us. Some people unfortunately do not understand the concept of the tests and tribulations, you know. وَلَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ بِشَيْءٍ مِنَ الْخَوْفِ وَالْجُوءِ وَنَقْصٍ مِنَ الْأَمْوَالِ وَالْأَنفُسِ وَالثَّمَرَاتِ. This verse of the Quran clearly indicates that the Muslims, that people are tested by the loss of their property, by the loss of their children, by hunger and thirst, and all these are means with which Allah test every individual. And of course, the same is the case with the prophets as well. It doesn't make any sense to say that, okay, God did not love the prophet, so that was why he was subjected to pain, to hardship, to adversity, and so on and so forth. That's not an answer, actually. Let's have a break, and then we'll be back.
جئت بعد العسر يسرا ربنا أعلاك قدرا يا إمام الأنبياء يا حبيبي يا محمد يا نبي سلام عليك يا رسول سلام عليك يا حبيب سلام عليك صلوات الله عليك.
The concept of hardship is to say that the prophets and the noble servants of Allah are put to test, and these difficulties and hardships are given so that we can prove to Allah whether we are thankful to him or not, whether we are grateful to Allah or not. Okay. Now, another lesson that we can draw from the Prophet's life is that all of us live and all of us will die, of course. And it doesn't matter how long we live on this earth, eventually we will die and return to Allah, who will question us about how we lived in our lives and how we behaved with other people and how we conducted ourselves. And so